And so I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we're in the letter that Paul has written to this church, and it is at times very, very dense letter, a very dense content. And if you were here last week, it seemed like we preached two sermons in one, and some people said, "Oh, I could take next week off," but we're going to do another version of that today. And this one is heavy hitting, so don't be turned off if some of this lands very difficultly. Stick with me, because really this is the context of the Lord's table. And so if you want to understand why we end up at communion, Romans 1, 18 to 32 is vital for us to understand. So if you are tempted at any point to say, I don't get it, I don't want to get it, I tune out, stick with us, because this is what is driving us to the Lord's table today. So turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 1, verse 18. Paul writes this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who were contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men in receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. And they were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve death, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Whew, this is going to be good. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Jesus, we come to you because you are revealing yourself to us. God, give us ears to hear that. God, give us eyes to see that. God, when we react against what you are declaring, I pray that we would not throw you out, but that we would consider, do we have it figured out? God, when we come in opposition against the very living God, that you would give us eyes to see that through all of this, that you would show us who you are. God, I pray that you would break into our lives, so that we really would understand what it is in the ways that we go our own way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about climbing a mountain. And oftentimes, it's not really climbing. It's kind of walking a steep hike, one foot in front of another. We tend to focus on what is in front of us. And many times on kind of a mountain climb, it's cloudy. Visibility is quite limited. You can't really see too far in front of you. You can only see things that are very close. A few years ago, a buddy of mine climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. Okay, it's been a while since we've been in geography, and so I was like, where is that? And it's in Africa on the border of Tanzania and Kenya. Again, you might have to Google where those are. So anyway, it's on the right side of Africa. And so he climbs Kilimanjaro. And it's elevation over 19,000 feet, the highest freestanding peak in the entire world. It's not a part of a mountain range. It's just 19,000 feet out of nowhere. And so it's really right where the McNaughtons are. And remember the moles. And so I'm expecting pictures of Kilimanjaro soon on Facebook. So my friend was climbing up there, and he posted pictures himself of his climb. And the first one is kind of somewhere on a base camp. And this is kind of them on base camp. Okay, that tree is just bent over from the wind that has beat against that tree in its entire existence. Cloudy. Those tents are blowing all over the place, the trees, that's the climb. Okay, you can imagine, you know, they can only see what's in front of them. And then you get this beautiful understanding of when the clouds part. Okay, and they got up to the peak, and he starts to look out from the high points. They're actually higher than the clouds. And they hiked up there, and you just see these expanse. And then another one during the day, you see these glaciers that are formed. And it's so you go from that darkness and that cloudiness, that wind and not being able to see, to things just opening up to utter brilliance. Let me submit to you that many people, when they read Romans 1, 18 to 32, it starts to go like this. It starts to become cloudy. It starts to cover their eyes. And it's like, okay, I can't really get through all these things, and I really don't want to. I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop at base camp and go back. But let me promise you that what Paul is pointing to is something that when God reveals it to his people, it is something like brilliance. The clouds part and we start to really see. And so I would ask you today, as we do these things, not to give up, because this passage is stark. And it actually pushes some of our politically correct buttons. But many times, people reject these things and they reject God and what he is saying. And the first thing that we see is that God reveals himself. What's interesting to me is that God's method of revealing himself is one of the various ways that people can't see God or refuse to see, the kind of the clouds. It's the manner in which God reveals himself that causes people to miss him. As God shows himself, people tend to be covered with clouds. And you're like, what are you talking about, Keith? It's the first thing, okay, is that God reveals himself through judgment. Verse 18. Okay, and this doesn't land in the American mind. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And right there, some people in this room have just said, that's why I don't deal with God. He's just wrathful, he's angry, he's judgmental, I'm done. People in this room, people in this world, people in churches all over the place, people in our country, I'm done at that point. For the wrath of God is being revealed. The idea of being revealed is to make something known, to disclose it, to uncover something. And actually, look back one verse. Remember what we looked at last week in verse 17? In verse 17, it says that the righteousness of God is being revealed. And so verse 17, the righteousness of God is being revealed. And now verse 18, what else is being revealed? The wrath of God. We'll take 17. Can we not take 18? That's kind of how we approach things, right? God is love, and that's all he is. But you can't have the righteousness of God without the wrath of God. Now, again, stick with me, because we're going to see the brilliance of that. That the wrath is revealed. What's it being revealed against? It's being revealed against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Things that are just contrary to the righteousness of God. It brings about and evokes the anger of God against those things. You're like, okay, this is starting to feel angry Old Testament God. Let me promise you, he's the same God, New Testament and Old. But what is he talking about? What's the unrighteousness that he's reacting against? Did you catch that? That it's by their unrighteousness, what do? They suppress the truth. And so this understanding of unrighteousness, it comes out in ways, and it really is, the root thing is that their suppression of truth. What is to suppress? Is to push down, to fight against something. You know, have you ever tried to pack a suitcase too tight? You know, and you've got 15 inches of stuff, and you've got 12 inches of suitcase. Okay, what do? You know, you jump on it and all this stuff, and you're trying to mat it down and push it down and zip. You're suppressing the stuff in your suitcase. And that's what we do with the truth of God. It's the natural inclination of our hearts, is to push down and keep down the things of God. Excuse me, the things of God. But all right, suitcase, that's just silly. But in psychology, there's something that's very similar. Think of a person, or maybe you yourself, have had a horrible experience in your life. Be it abuse, be it something that you just really would love to forget. And there's a thing called suppressed memory. I lived with one of my best friends, remembered something from his childhood 25 years after it happened. He took the memory and he put it to the deepest recess of his mind, and he put it out. He suppressed it so that he could survive and he could function. And that concept, that's putting away something that's horrific, and I understand how that works. But it's that same move of the human heart, is to take the truth of God and to push it away and push it aside and push it under. I don't want to deal with him. I can't deal with him. So we push him out or suppress the knowledge of God. And that evokes and brings about the wrath of God. And then we're going to see how that plays out later on. So then he goes and he says, all right, I'm going to reveal myself in another way. He reveals himself not just through judgment, but through creation. Look at 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And so, what can be known about God is plain, is evident, because God has shown them. So God's using three different words to describe this concept. The first one in 18 is reveal. In 19 and 20, you get the idea of known, and then God is shown. So revealing, known, and shown, that all the sense that God is making things so plain and so evident that they cannot be missed. They are clearly perceived. Friday night, I was camping with the girls. I have a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old, and we were out camping, and it was no chance of rain, so we didn't have the cover over the tent. So it was the screen looking straight up to the sky. My 5-year-old kind of missed that somehow, and so she hadn't looked up yet as we're in the tent. Anyway, and she's rolling all over the place, and she's waking up like every hour and all this. And one of them is about 5 in the morning. She's sitting there, and she sits up, and she's like, Daddy, is it morning yet? And so I think she sat up and then started to fall back onto her pillow. And so as she says, Daddy, is it morning yet? Mid-sentence, right as she didn't hit the question mark yet, she's looking up at the expanse and the brilliance of the sky through our tent. And she says, Daddy, is it morning yet? Oh, wow. That is beautiful. And just the canopy of the trees and the stars and the brilliance of what God has done. My 5-year-old, at 5 in the morning, spontaneously says, wow. Because what God has put into this world can be clearly perceived even by a 5-year-old waking up out of sleep. And what can be known? It says that his eternal power and his divine nature. Now, I didn't go in at, you know, teachable moment at 5 in the morning. I let her sleep. But we did. Caitlin, who put those things in the sky? Who made that beautiful thing? Well, and she knows it is God himself. And so she can know about her creator. She can know about God because what she has perceived and seen in creation. And it shows his eternal power. She understands what we have all forgotten, that we are really small. His divine power and his eternal power, divine nature. God is much greater than us, and his invisible qualities can be clearly seen in this world. And what's wild is that they are seen in the things that he has made. Did you catch that move? That his invisible attributes can be seen through things that have been made. So the invisible becomes to light because of the visible. And you're saying, well, that doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like an oxymoron. How do invisible things become understandable from visible things? Well, because what do we know from the creation? We understand magnitude. We understand order. We understand beauty. We don't live in a black and white world. How beautiful is that? We understand the intricate nature of creation. And just as we look at a painting and know that there was a painter, we can look at creation and know that there was a creator. You might be saying, well, we don't see God in creation. You're correct. It's just like a play, and a playwright. You know, you never see the playwright on stage. You never saw Shakespeare. Well, a couple times he wrote himself in. But really, for the most part, you didn't see Shakespeare in his plays. But what did you understand about Shakespeare? A ton from what he wrote about. So just like as God is the creator, you don't see God in creation. Creation declares truth about who God is. And so God is saying, and Paul is saying, this understanding of creation drives at a concept that theologians have called for years, general revelation, that we can know about God generally from the things that are in nature. But what is the point? Is the point that God's big and we're not? I guess that is a point. But is that what the point that Paul's pointing to and driving to? No, he's driving to something else. What does he drive to at the end of verse 20? He says, so that these things are there, so that they are without excuse. God is evident to everybody on the face of this planet. And without excuse regarding the sense of not knowing. Now, there's a theological landmine that I'm going to just step over and we're going to pick up later in Romans. So if you guys know what I just stepped over, okay, I did it. All right, but it's the sense... It's the sense that we can know who God is. And the sense of ignorance really is not an excuse as God reveals himself. Immanuel Kant is a philosopher from, you know, years ago. And he actually said that it is impossible to go from visible things to an invisible God. He said that is an impossible move. And so I want you to be very clear on something today. Most of secular thought and philosophy follows Immanuel Kant on that one. And so Paul and God is revealing himself in a way that is completely opposite of secular thought in our day. I don't want us to be unclear at all. I'm not trying to morph into anything. This is really counter to the very things that are taught and held to as absolutes in our culture. And so when we kind of press on, just have that in mind, that this might rub up against common thought in our day. And so not only is God revealing himself, but God then is exchanged for something far less. Okay, even though God can be clearly seen in all those ways, the human heart says, I'm going to trade you. We're going to trade for something else. And then, so we get to the sense of the diagnostic or understanding of the human heart. And so we're going to kind of root in and look at the human heart here. So you can see that this is kind of an interesting passage. You get the global of all creation, and then Paul roots down at the very deep recesses of the human heart. So he's putting these two things together, starting in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Although they knew God, they were familiar with the concept, they did not honor, they did not bow their knee. And there is this natural inclination in every single one of us. There's a natural inclination in mankind to flee from the presence of God. And then what does the psalmist say is the beginning of wisdom? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Why? Because the natural inclination is to run away from him. And so the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom is to come in respect and humility before him. It's a heart disposed towards revering God. And then it goes on to say that they became futile in their thinking. They were given over to worthlessness and they became vain. But then this is the great part of the human heart. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that really the arrogance and the pride that is just kind of deep-rooted? We think we have everything figured out, and in so doing, we become fools before the living God. And the problem with man is not so much a lack of knowledge, it really is a refusal to acknowledge God. So man begins his intellectual quest by refusing to acknowledge the living God. And if you refuse to acknowledge the living God, where will you end up? You will end up with a conclusion that denies the living God. And so out of that refusal to acknowledge him grows the sense of human ignorance. Although they claim to be wise, they became fools. Again, all things that stem from this understanding of suppression of the truth. And now, then he starts to make a move. Then he moves one step beyond that. If you were going to define sin for me, what would you say? And just kind of think it. I've heard a lot of different definitions. A lot of times it's any thought, deed, or I mean, thought, word, or deed that doesn't honor God, you know? And what we tend to think of sin as are things I do that aren't good. If we're really honest, that's kind of how we boil it down. I do some things that aren't good and God doesn't like it. Paul takes that knowledge, because there's actual transgression that's in play. But every single thing that we do that doesn't honor God has a much deeper root below it. For instance, if you are someone who lies, or maybe you lie once. Let's not make you a liar. You lie one time. Okay? And why might you lie? Well, something might come out about you and you don't want to get caught. And so you lie. Okay? So why did you lie? Well, you didn't want to get caught. Why do you not want to get caught? Okay? Could diverge a couple different ways. Maybe you just don't want to be shamed before people. And you want to look right, and you want people's approval, and if they really know who you are, then they're going to think less of you. So the lie is what showed up. What is deep-rooted below it is a heart that's committed towards yourself and gaining people's approval. You're like, that's not my thing. Maybe I lied because I didn't want to be caught. Why didn't you want to be caught? Because you would lose the life that you've constructed, maybe lose some things that you want. And so it's the construction of your life that you want to hold dear. And so what shows up is the lie. Is the lie the problem? No. Is it a problem? Yes. Okay. Keith said, no. Don't put that on Twitter or whatever. Lying is obviously, it breaks a commandment. It's against the will of God. But is it the root issue? So when you tell your kids, don't lie, you've helped them with the surface. You've not helped them with the root. Paul starts to get to the root because he points to the sense of a really bad deal that we all make. It's the deal that the human heart makes. And so it's not just this sense of, all right, we're darkened and we suppress the truth, all this stuff. We start to make a trade. And we trade for something that is much worse. We trade something really good for something much worse. Look at verses 23 to 26. We'll start at 23 and then we'll kind of move through. And they claimed to be wise in 22, became fools, 23. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Okay? Three times in this passage, he talks about exchanges. Things that we trade for other things. And the first one is that they exchanged the glory of God. So they exchanged the glory of God for what? Verse 23. For images resembling mortal man. The exchange of the glory for the creation, the immortal for the mortal. The thing that cannot die for the thing that is not even alive. What do theologians, the question they've asked throughout the years? You know, what is the chief end of man? What's the chief or the main purpose why we exist? Is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so when we exchange the glory of God for something else, we miss our entire sense of being. We take something in creation and elevate it. Psalm 106, in remembering what happened when the people came out of Exodus, or out of Egypt. Remember that? We studied that last year. And they made for themselves a golden calf. He says this. He says, they made a calf. In Horeb, it's a place, and they worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They made something, they fashioned something as a god to themselves. But what was the root? Why did they go there in verse 21? Is they forgot their God. The fundamental prohibition in the Bible is against idolatry and against this exchange of tossing God off of his throne and trying to put something else on it. In verse 25, Paul goes on that they exchanged the truth of God. Not only did they change the glory of God, they exchanged the truth of God. Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So in English, we miss something. What we miss is a profound change between those two words that are translated exchange. They're rightly translated, but there's a nuance that's missed in English. They come from the same root word and all this stuff. The second one has a prefix, and it's kind of a prefix that like takes the exchange and puts it on a new level. So the first one is just kind of this sense where we're changing something, you know. And so verse 23, we exchanged or changed the glory of God for images, kind of this whatever, you know, one for one exchange. The second one in 23 and or 25 and the following one is an exchange of and actually putting the old thing to death. Okay, and so in 25. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And so it's not just, oh, I'll take your this lie and I'll give you my truth. It's I'll give you this, I'll take this lie and I will kill and put to death the truth that resided once. That sounds like a little bit of a progression if you ask me. You know, it's just a trade, but it's a trade, and I'm gonna put that thing to death. What were we made for? We just sang about it just minutes ago. That we were made to worship. But yet, what do? We exchange the truth of God for a lie. What do? What's the move of the human heart? You're like, okay, I don't have any little statues in my house. I'm good. We take anything in creation and elevate it to the place of God. And you're like, well, I don't do that. Okay, let's dive in and look. That we take good things, creation, and make them something that they were not intended to be. What is God's opinion of created things? What's God's opinion of this world as he fashioned it? He's good. He's very good. He loves it. He's all about creation. You know, he's like, go for it. You know, nothing in creation, though, can fill the longing of your heart. No thing, no person, no experience. But yet, we are all on a quest for worth and satisfaction to our souls. We are worshiping machines because we were made to worship. And we're going to worship something. If God is not filling your soul, we will find something else that will fill it. We elevate created things over the Creator. Created things are not at odds with God. Wives, football is not the devil. Men, shopping is not the thing you need to rid yourself of. It's the elevation of created things to become ultimate in life. That's the thing that God is speaking to. You're like, okay, this still doesn't make sense to me. Let's land it in a way of something of maybe some people might struggle with. Maybe you are one that loves a very consistent life. You don't like change. You plan for things. You leave yourself plenty of time to do them. You allow for you're not talking about me at this point. I do none of these things. You plan for things. You leave yourself plenty of time. You allow for contingencies if things go don't go exactly as you plan. You remove clutter from your life because you live a streamlined life. Things work out most of the time. And when they don't, it's not that bad because you've already anticipated the things that could go wrong and you set up good structures to absorb them. So people are smiling at people, so just stop. So to many in this room, what I just described sounds like a life well lived. To other people, that sounds like utter drudgery. And then something happens in your life. If this kind of describes you, something happens in your life that you have no and utterly no control over. Maybe your spouse leaves you. A loved one dies. You lose your job and you don't find work for a really, really, really long time. You obviously grieve the loss of something dear to you. The person or the job or something. There's a grieving there. But there's an even more nagging feeling inside of you. Do you know what it is? How could this happen to me? How could I not think of a way out of this? How did I not see this coming? How could I not figure this out before it happened? And bottom line, you are out of control and it annoys you to no end. You thought you could outthink life, but it still fell apart. And so what's the thing that you've elevated to fill your soul is control. Because when it's taken away, what happens? You start to crumble. It's just one example. And in all of these things, it's the move of the human heart. And so in the middle of this, in verse 25, Paul can't take it anymore. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And he just busts into like this doxology. Who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Okay, now back to my letter. He just can't take it. He just ends up in worship. Because the next verse is really staggering, is that it's not just an exchange of other things, it's an exchange of God-given pleasures. And now we're going to get to a place where people are like, oh, this is going to get interesting. And I don't have time. But we're going to go there. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in them the due penalty of their error. This is a very clear statement of what God thinks of sexuality and how he designed sexuality. It is a very good thing that God created. And the human heart takes what God has created good and takes it into our own hands and makes it something else. It's a very clear statement of what God speaks and how he speaks to the idea of homosexuality and taking unnatural relations and taking sex into our own hands and defining it as we want. You might be saying, and this is where the church trips up and has tripped up for many, many years. That verse 26 and 27 become a way to really punish people. That's not why Paul wrote those verses. Paul wrote those verses as an illustration of what is in every single human heart, is to take God off his throne and to put something else in its place, to redefine life. In the illustration that seemed very obvious in this time is when we take what is natural in the idea of sensuality and sexuality and make it something different. Paul was not trying to beat up on that particular sin over all others. It was an illustration of the things that are contrary to the will of God. And so, church, if you find yourself in judgment over people, over 26 and 27, you need to reread Romans 18:1-18-32, and you need to read it personally. How have I exchanged the truth of God for a lie? How have I taken God-given pleasures that he designed, and how do I morph them into something that suits me only against his will? How do I do these things? How do I take God off his throne and put something else? How have I replaced God to the thing that I need in my life to make it work and make me feel good about it is anything other than Jesus? And once you run through all of that about you, and you're saying, God, show me and teach me how I replace you. Then you're so gripped with grace because none of us can stand up to those questions. And when God reveals that to you and your need of him, how do we respond to other people who are in need of him? We respond with grace rather than anger. We respond with mercy rather than judgment. We respond with an arm around rather than distance. And I don't think we as a church in America have figured that one out. Because all of this is about a seeking after God. It's been said that every young man who rings the bell at a brothel is unconsciously looking for God. Because we are made to worship, And if we are not worshiping him, we will find worship somewhere. And this is an illustration, an example of those things. And then there are deep... Oh boy. We'll end on this. I'll get back to that next week. That God, jump ahead a few slides to follow me, that God releases people over to their own desires. There's this sense in this passage of God giving people over, or God giving them up. You might be saying, well, that sounds kind of cruel. Sorry, I shuffled my pages and got really messed up. There it is. This is an active voice thing that God is involved in. This is not passive permission that God gives. In verse 24, it says that he gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and God gave them up. Basically, it is God permissing or giving permission to them to live according to the consequences of their life. What is the move of the human heart? It's saying, I want to live on my own terms. God says, go for it. What is the wrath of God as it plays out in people's lives? Is God grants them what they want. Do you know that is grace that God does not? Because what does he say? He says that they received, in 27, they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. That basically their bodies were degraded. They squandered the glory of God for man-made images. They dishonored and lost their own glory. They threw God off of a throne. They're like, okay, now I can put myself up. No. They ended up degraded themselves. And so the wrath of God being poured out is God allowing you to live out the desire to not have him as Lord. Wrath is saying to God, God is saying in his wrath, you want the world without me? Here it is. You can have exactly what you want. It is God's patience and forbearance that actually maintains our world to any semblance of order. Because if he actually gives us what we want, where he's off the throne and we're on it, or what our world is saying, this place would be crazy. Verse 29 is like the full effect of these things when we are filled with this mindset. It's this list. You would say, oh, 27 is the archetype of this. It's not. 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobeying their parents. You're like, how is that in the list? It is. Foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And you take a big breath and you say, sin has gripped every aspect of my life. Nothing has passed its effect. My personality, my will, my intellect, my emotions, everything is gripped and tainted with a sense of being against the things of God. And so there is this sense, because we get to this verse at the end of this passage, verse 32, that though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. But the wrath of God is actually the proof of God's grace to us. You might say, that doesn't make any sense. That the wrath of God is actually the proof of God's grace, because it is his wrath that set the stage for Jesus to be on the cross. That in the absence of his wrath and judgment, there would be no need for Jesus to die. Obviously, it is God's love in the context of his wrath that drove Jesus to the cross. That he took on what we deserve. It wasn't that Jesus was dying for really honorable people. It is, as the old hymn writer said, that he died for a wretch like me. I deserved the wrath of God to fall on me, but it fell on my Savior, Jesus. Why do I need, and why do you need, the Lord's Supper this morning? Romans 1 pretty much lays it out for us. that ingrained in the human heart is this disposition of being contrary to the will of God. And so after looking at this passage, you've got two choices. You can either continue in your own way, living life on your own terms, or you can be broken before God and you trust Jesus to come in and heal. And that's what this table is all about. That picture of humanity, as stark as it might be, is the backdrop for the glory and the brilliance of the cross. And so the question before us this morning, and we want to enter into communion in the midst of prayer. And so I want to ask you to kind of reflect, and maybe even before God, to just ask yourself, in what ways have you exchanged God for something less? What's the thing that if it was taken away, it would feel like life had fallen apart and is no longer worth living? Have you suppressed the truth of God in any way, shape, or form? And so once you see those things, that's half the deal. It's not just that we would see and see those things and have them become evident. It is that we would run to Jesus for healing, for forgiveness, and that He would make us new. It's the inner disposition of your heart and my heart that we want to do life on our own terms. And that's what brings us to the table. You might even have that. Jesus, show me the ways that I want to do it the way I want to do it, rather than surrendering to You. And isn't it so true that Jesus doesn't die for honorable people? He dies for a wretch. He dies for rebels. He dies for people like me and people like you. So I want to just ask that you take a little bit of time to silently reflect before the Lord right now, and then we'll hear the words of assurance from the table that what would usher us into communion is us reflecting on the idols of our heart and the way that we've replaced God and made even good things ultimate things. And those are the things that we find ourselves serving and loving rather than Him in our life. And so I just welcome you to just kind of spend some time before the Lord, and then I'll enter us into the time of partaking together. So let's pray. Jesus, I'm the first to admit that I tend to define my life according to a lot of different things, be it what people think of me, be it people's approval, not falling apart and making myself look like a fool, trying to do everything right, and when things go wrong, it really bugs me. And Jesus, at times when things are going well in all those realms, it's as if I really don't need You. And so, Jesus, I come before You that You would meet me there, and that you would show that to me, show me the times that I do that. Jesus, at the same time, I pray that You would heal me and free me from that. But yet, God, not even responding well in those things is what permits me to come to this table. I come to the table because of what You have done on my behalf. Because Jesus died for a wretch like me. And even when I'm doing good behavior, the motives and the heart things behind it are still about me. And so, God, I pray that You would continue to move there. But I am so thankful that You did not leave me in my sin and rebellion, but You came in and You are making things new. And God, as I pray that about myself, I know that is so true of Your people in this room. And so, Father, don't leave us where we are. Would you pursue us? Would you show us those things? Not to beat ourselves up and flog us, but God, that we would fall on your mercy and we would be so excited of the life and the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. That what we deserved was death, when what we get is utter life. Jesus, I pray that you would speak mightily to us as we partake these elements. The bread and the cup, they point to the life-giving power of Jesus. I pray to God that that would be evident. In Jesus' name, amen. And I welcome the elders to come forward as we are going to be partaking here. And as they come forward, I just want you to hear the words of institution that Jesus lays out. And Paul recounts these things. He says, "For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you." That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he says, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." So a man ought to examine himself, that he would be partaking, or a man or a woman, a person, would be partaking in a worthy manner. And what is that? Well, a worthy manner is a person that has done two things. It is a person who has acknowledged that you have attempted to live life without God. That you admit and you know the deep rooted nature of your desire to really naturally walk away from God. So you've acknowledged that. You repented of those things, and that you trust in Jesus alone as the one who suffered the wrath of God for you. If that is you in this room, that by faith you trust in Jesus and what he has done, this table is open to you. You don't have to be a member of the church. You don't have to be a Presbyterian. But you do have to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. You might be a really, really good person. You might have a pretty good record. But if you're trusting in your obedience, you are not permitted to this table. Because there is no one righteous, God says, not even one. So if you are trusting in your record, this table is not for you. And Paul says that you ought to examine yourself so that you don't eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner and sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. I don't say that to be harsh. I say that because it's a protection in the Word of God. Because this is a table of grace. This is a table where people who know they are wretches before God come to receive life and forgiveness and grace. It represents what God has done already. And so if you're there this morning, that you are trusting Christ alone for salvation, come and be nourished so you don't have to stay in the pit of Romans 1. But you can come and experience and live in that new life that comes through Jesus. So let me pray and set these elements apart. Jesus, I pray that you take them, use ordinary elements, bread and a cup, to do something magnificent and something that only your Spirit can bring about. God, we pray that you would show us who you are, that you are the Lamb of God that took on my sins so that I might be reconciled to the living God. God, we praise you for that, and I pray that those who are trusting in Christ would be nourished and encouraged because of our partaking this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.